Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our everlasting King, our glorious God, and our Heavenly Father, we come to you, God, because of the tender love that you've shown us. This all-conquering, all-powerful, holy and righteous, but God, so astonishingly tender, that your affection toward your enemies, your care and concern, your pity and compassion for those who, even in the midst of their warring against you, denying you your rights, complaining about your laws, at times wishing that you didn't exist, what a contrast to the way that you have sought us out. From eternity past, you have set your affection upon the sinner. You have sent your Son to carry the law which the sinner has mocked and dropped over and over. You have placed your Son on the cross, and on the cross he has borne the sinner's guilt. You crushed him under your mighty justice, so that all that was required for the rescue of a sinner, of a traitor, of a treasonous citizen in your kingdom would be paid by Christ. You have sent your Spirit to open our eyes, to free us, to entice us. God, we pray that all the words we read in Scripture, when we read about the work of your Spirit in our soul, when we think about the rescue of a sinner, the great love story between God and his enemy, God, we ask that you would continue that great work all across this tiny globe and in our hearts, our homes, this little church, our town. Lord, we don't want a religion of good words and fine metaphors. We want to know what it is to see the living God at work, to see our children turned, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, to see our culture influenced by the transformation of individuals and homes. God, we pray that you would be merciful. Lord, tonight, for the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask that you would teach us things from the accounts in the Scripture, which are so honest. And when we read them, God, we see ourselves there as in a mirror, but we don't want to look and walk away. We want to look and grieve over what needs to be grieved over, but Lord, not to stay there, to look up and see our brother on the throne of heaven, and to know that there is sufficiency in him. There is more than enough for cleansing and obedience. God, we have no excuse not to obey you tonight fully, not to follow you fully. You have given us everything we need through the knowledge of you, through Jesus Christ. So we pray, God, that you would give us hearts that are earnest and yearning and hungry for something more than what we filled up on yesterday, and that we might, in a very tangible way, in a very concrete way, set our faces afresh to seek you, to walk humbly with you, to obey you. And we ask these things for the sake of your Son's glory. Amen. Well, I want us to look at our passage now, and we have a familiar passage to look at tonight, but I don't want the familiarity of it to make us miss our opportunity of learning from it, because it's not academically chosen. It's a passage that I have been wanting us to look at for some time, but have not felt it was the right time, but I think it is now. We've been looking on Wednesday nights. We're back on the Wednesday night theme, all right? So not on the Sunday morning. We've been looking on our Wednesday nights together at the theme of seeking the Lord, especially in times of great need. And tonight I want us to pick back up with that. We looked at my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray. And now we've come to this whole issue of seeking. A yearning heart, united by a desire that's for something that's greater than all the other little things in our life,
And so while we appreciate the many little things, the good things that God has given us, the yearning heart, united by this desire, moves us to make choices that would seem strange in any situation other than this. We are looking for something. We are throwing the cushions around the room and picking up the couch and looking underneath things and behind things and getting everyone in the house to help us because we've got to find what it is that we need. And so spiritually, we begin to make choices that to some people might seem strange and in normal days wouldn't really make sense. But in times of extraordinary desire, we feel that these are choices that make perfect sense. I will do everything required to make room in my soul, to set apart special time, to draw near to the Lord, to listen to what he says, to do what he says. Tonight, I want us to look at the theme of seeking the Lord, and particularly with reference to the fear of a lost opportunity if we don't seek the Lord. You know that we live in a day of great opportunity. I know it's also a day of great moral decline, but that's why those that do know the Lord, not those that just attend church, but if you really know what it is to have peace with the living God through the finished work of Christ, and if you know what it is to come to him with the struggles of temptations and the tyranny of sin and to cry out at the throne of grace and to be rescued again and again so that you don't have to sin. Those that know the kindness of the Lord in this way, what it is to be ruled by Christ, you live in such a day of such great opportunity because there aren't that many that know that. And the world is no longer pretending. I mean, the kind of the nice mask on culture is quickly dropping and the ugly underbelly of sin is coming out and Satan is showing his hand, so to speak. All the various forms of self-centered, self-destructive behavior are now becoming open and public. And so in a time like this with rapid moral change, people that are in a religious culture who already go to some form of religious service, they do tend to become alarmed enough to ask serious questions, which they haven't asked maybe their entire life. And so their brand loyalties, I'm a Baptist and I've always been a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Methodist, I'm a whatever, you know, those things have been weakened over the last 20 years. And people are willing to go places where they can hear the truth, if there's truth there. And they're willing to lay aside some of the old things if they can have substance. And so this is a great time to know the Lord. It's not easy, but it's a great opportunity. I think that Christ Church was begun in that type of a way. The desire to have reality with the Lord. And so people that perhaps would never have thought of leaving an established church or an established denomination were willing to. But we're also seeing another issue going hand in hand with that. And we've talked about this before, but we find this in this passage, and that we're also seeing the perilous, short window of opportunity that we have. It is amazing, talking with someone today, it is amazing that in this time when people are starting to ask religious questions and maybe take things seriously, I'm not talking about a great revival. I just mean there are some people who are willing to ask hard questions. In a time like this, one of the most popular options that's being chosen by young people is Reformed theology, or theology where people are attempting to return to a God-centered approach, and churches where people are saying we need to be God-centered. And that hasn't always been the case in our lifetime. But the danger is this, that people will come to places that talk about being God-centered and gospel-centered and Christ-centered. And maybe they even use the word Reformed or a big view of God. And then when people come to those places, after a while, they realize that there isn't any difference and that the words are new words, but they're weightless. And underneath the surface, underneath whatever external changes have been made in the new church approach, underneath it's just the same thing. And so the opportunity is being lost. You do understand human, I mean, God can intervene at any time, but you do understand human patterns. We tend to swing like a pendulum. And God uses that. We see that all through history. We have people fighting for, 30 years ago, fighting for the inerrancy of Scripture. That was a good fight. It was important. And in some denominations, that fight was, in a sense, was won. In other denominations, like the Presbyterians, new Presbyterian denominations were formed, PCA, that held to the inerrancy of Scripture. So in some senses, there were many victories. But if you fight and fight and fight that this book is true, you tend to forget other things in Christianity. And so after a while, you end up with kind of a dry, cerebral Christianity where we just have to all agree that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. And we forget that we're supposed to be living on the realities it talks about. So the great experiences of the Christian life, the great realities that it talks about, the new birth, sanctification, adoption, the joys and the struggles of the Christian life tended to be downplayed. And so then we have kind of a charismatic swing where people are saying, well, we don't just need a bunch of doctrine. We need these great experiences. The Bible talks about these experiences. And so the pendulum swings. But as the pendulum swings, it does take about 20 years or so for the general shift. There's always all groups there. There's always Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and charismatics and every other variety in between. But when we're talking about a pattern in culture, we are living in a day where people are, generally speaking, willing to talk about some pretty serious doctrines and rethinking Christianity. The danger is that they are being given answers that are well meant, but they're not biblical. And so church is often being rethought in a way that in the end it's different, but it's no more pleasing to the Lord than the old style. Now, maybe that doesn't bother us. You say, well, it's not my family that's having trouble. And it's not this church. We're pretty happy. But I think we have to remind ourselves of a number of things. First, each of you, me, you, we exist for God. We don't exist for ourselves. We're not here for us. We're not on this planet for us. We're not here tonight for us. That is not easy to believe because everything around you, every T-shirt, every deodorant commercial, every toothpaste commercial, every billboard, everything says you are here for you. And it's fine. You're not here for you. Second, Christ Church exists for God. Whatever the Lord intends to do with us and through us, it is for Him that we exist, not ourselves. There are many benefits to belonging to a family of believers. And we're not to ignore those benefits, or it's not wrong to be grateful for them and to benefit from them. But really, we exist for the pleasure of God. And if you and I are going to impact our day, our place on this little planet, we're going to have to be very careful about some of our decisions, which I fear we're growing careless in. I want us to look at a tale of three kings. Again, this is somewhat familiar to you, but the application will be different. All right. The first is King Rehoboam. I'm not going to read there, but we're going to turn to 1 Kings 11 in a minute. So if you want to find someplace in your Bible, that's where we'll be. All right, the scene opens with Rehoboam. The glory days of Israel are past. The great leader David, the Davidic dynasty, David is dead. Solomon, his son, is dead. And at the end of this golden period of Israel's history, you know the account. Solomon's son Rehoboam is king over the 12 tribes, and the northern tribes come and they say to Rehoboam, your father really drove the country. He really nearly drove us into the ground, taxing and forced labor camps, things that underneath the surface of Solomon's reign, politically, economically, things weren't quite as good as they looked on the surface. So Solomon really drove the people hard to build the military and the palace and the temple. So they ask Rehoboam, are you going to be easy on us? And Rehoboam has the two sets of advisors. You remember the account? The older advisors say to him, it's true. Solomon was hard on them. And if you want to win their hearts, be compassionate toward these people. And their heart will be with you and with the Davidic line. And then he goes to his young counselors. I suppose they're his college buddies that got elected. You know, that happened way back then, too. So they say to him, don't be weak. If you're weak, if you give in to their whining, then they're going to run all over you. The first thing you need to do as king is come out strong. And so he listens to the young counselors. And the northern 10 tribes say that we've had enough of David's family. We'll go pick our own king. And you in Judah, Benjamin down here, you can have your own country. So the country splits. What a blow. You think. You're a nation, and suddenly 5/6 of the nation leave you and the capital and the king. There's a political turmoil, economic turmoil. The relationships, families, friends are now divided like a civil war. But more than that, the spiritual turmoil. What about all of God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And what about God's promises to David? We know the answer to that now. We have the end of the story. But certainly you can imagine news reaching you in your house that the kingdom has divided and that there is now going to be a civil war, which God puts an end to, but he doesn't heal the division. And you could look at Rehoboam and say, you know, the whole thing comes down to this. Solomon was a bit too hard and Rehoboam was brash and his harsh answer brought this about. But 1 Kings 12, verse 15 says this. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his words. Now, what's he talking about? If we don't understand this, we really don't understand all that's going on. God said some things to Solomon before this event. And God promised that he would cause the kingdom to be ripped in two. So Rehoboam was a fool to give a harsh answer, an arrogant answer. But the Bible says this turn of events was from God himself to fulfill his words. Well, to find his words, we have to go back to 1 Kings 11. Now we step back in time. We see the 10 tribes depart from David's dynasty. We see the two tribes left in the south. And our question is why? And we go back in time and we find the accounts of the end of Solomon's life. And that's found in 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 10. So let me read that to you and we can see why it was from God himself that this happened. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Well, quickly, what happened? Solomon gathered a number of political marriages and others, driven by affection, I suppose. And with these wives, many of them were idolatrous, from other countries, they had their own favorite gods. We know the account. His heart clung to the wives, the Bible says. His heart turned. Listen to the description of his heart. It clung. He clung, his heart did, to his wives. His heart was turned after other gods, away from the true God. It did not follow the Lord fully. The sin here is an aggravated sin. We know what that is, right? Not all sin is the same. All sin is against God, but not all sin is of equal consequence. Not all sin is of equal guilt. In this passage, in verse 9 and 10, we find a description of why this is a particularly wicked thing. Two things. God appeared to him twice. Did God appear to other kings like this? God appears to Solomon, not once in this extraordinary vision of God and God drawing near, but the living God draws near to a mere mortal, a king of a little spot on the globe, twice. And he gives him a very specific command to prevent the very thing that we're about to see happen. He commands him, do not marry women and have your heart turned toward their gods. But after all of these privileges, the result is that Solomon, the wisest king, takes the royal treasury and funds the beginning of idolatry in the nation. Now, that brings us to Rehoboam and the people leaving. The reason they left is because of what Solomon did. And God took the nation away from Solomon's family and left them only the two tribes of the south because of what he did with his idolatry. Now, that brings us to the third king, Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a servant under Solomon. He was a kind of a foreman and a military man. We find this in chapter 11, verse 23 and following. And this is what happens. Jeroboam is really very good at administration. And so he prospers under Solomon. Solomon promotes him. He puts him over more and more important projects. And then God sends a prophet to named Ahijah to Jeroboam. Remember, Rehoboam, he's the real king of the south. Jeroboam is the king of the north. Jeroboam is told by God that he is God's chosen man to rule the northern tribes. And he will promises to give him the same privileges that he made, same promises he made with David, same privileges, that he would establish his family as the lineage, the dynasty of the north, that he would be with him. So here you have a nobody that is approached by God and given all the privileges that David was promised. And he becomes king of the northern tribes. As soon as he is called upon to make political decisions, he demonstrates in 1 Kings 11, verses 29 through 31 and 37 through 38. And then later we find it again. He demonstrates that he does not believe God like David believed God's promises. That in light of all those promises and the prophet coming and all these things being fulfilled, he's the king of the north, but he is a spiritual coward. And not believing God, he becomes a pragmatist, which is always the choice before us. So he decides to refashion religion in a way that will be more effective or more practical. We've talked about his sin many times, so we're not going to read. Let me just give you a list of what he did. He made religion culturally easier and more acceptable by adjusting God. So he adjusts God to make it more acceptable to people. Instead of worshiping the invisible God, he sets up the two rival worship spots in the north and in the south of the northern kingdom. And they worship a golden calf, something that they feel more at home with. Second, he makes religion more convenient by erecting two key worship sites, one in the south and one in the north. So if you were far north in the northern tribes up top, you wouldn't have to travel so many days down to Jerusalem to worship God. You could just go right down the road and you'd find your own church. He was more tolerant than the Levitical rules for leadership in the temple. In fact, anyone who wished could become a leader. It was all inclusive. And so if you wanted to be a priest, you could be a priest. Of course, you did have to be a fella. And finally, he didn't really want to start a completely new religion. He would still like God to be a part of that and still like people to think of it as the old religion, just with a new face on it, refashioned, more modern. And so when they had their worship services and their special feast, each one mirrored the Levitical Old Testament worship services and feasts that were going on in Jerusalem. So if Jerusalem was having a great week-long feast, so were the two rival worship centers up top. So you understand, you go to church, it's more tolerant, it's more convenient. It's a God that I feel more comfortable with. And it's surely it's the same religion because we're reading out of the same book, singing the same hymns and showing up on the same church days as we did when we went down to Jerusalem. Now, where did he get this? In chapter 12, verse 33, it says he devised this in his own heart. So it's Jeroboam's cleverness. Now, what's the heart of the new religion up north? What is at the heart of the new religion up north with Jeroboam? Is it of two golden calves? Are the golden calves really the recipients of all this worship? Are they really the center of the people's thoughts and hearts as they walk to the new temple sites? The heart of Jeroboam's religion is man. What we want is what we'll fashion God to fit. So that's all he's done. He has destroyed them with the most man-centered of Old Testament Jewish religion's efforts. He has betrayed God 14 times after this First Kings account. 14 times. The Bible mentions the sin of Jeroboam in connection with others after him who continue this false religion. And then finally, when the Assyrians destroyed Israel, which the northern tribes were destroyed first, he says to the southern tribes, this was because of what Jeroboam did way back here when he made religion about man and not God. And that is the kind of day that we live in. Well, let's go back to our previous king, Rehoboam. When this is happening up north, Rehoboam to the south, in the earliest days of his kingdom, seems to be focused not on a golden calf, but on the living God. And during these times of upheaval, you can imagine, again, what an opportunity Rehoboam has. Okay, he's blown it politically. He's offended 10 out of 12 of the regions of his nation. But he has a chance now to say to the people, though this has happened, this is the way to walk with the Lord. Let's cling to this way. Let's stay on this path. And things go well for a while. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we have the same account, but it fills in more detail about what was going on spiritually. Verses 13 through 17, we read that the Levites and the priests who were up north, who were unwilling to accommodate themselves to Jeroboam's new version of religion, were rejected by Jeroboam. And so because they were unwilling to compromise, they decided to go ahead and leave all their lands and possessions behind. And they traveled south so that they could be where God was worshipped. But not only that, it says then in verse 16, after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So as the priests are leaving, those who set their hearts on the living God and not on an idol in the north, what option do you have? every church in the area now has become an idol church. And so they too lose all their possessions. They turn their back on their families, houses and lands and fields, and they go south. Why? Because they want to worship the true God. And so when they arrive there, the southern kingdom is greatly strengthened, because suddenly you have these thousands or however many tens of thousands of people. They're godly. They're devoted to God, and God blesses Jeroboam's reign. And for 3 years, there's a real benefit that's noticed. But by the time we reach the fifth year, chapter 12, verse 1 says that when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. And in chapter 12, verse 14, God's assessment of Rehoboam is given. He did evil. How? Because he didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord ever. This man never really sought the Lord, not for the Lord's sake. We find that there's a time where Shishak, king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, beats up on him a while. And then so they cry out to God and say, oh, God, we're sorry. Would you help us? And God does help them. But Rehoboam, at the end of his life, in spite of this outward repentance, God says, this man never set his heart to seek me. So he is an evil man. His half-hearted, lazy religion demonstrated that he was arrogant and unbelieving. Not really much different than Jeroboam to the north. Now, of course, it's not the end of the story, because Rehoboam dies. Then his son Ahijah reigns. He dies. He's not godly at all. And then Rehoboam's grandson Asa takes the throne. And we've talked about Asa a lot of times. He sets his heart to seek the Lord from the earliest years. And when he becomes king, he cleanses the land of idols as much as possible. Then there's a war. God delivers them from their enemies, and they are rich with the spoils of the Ethiopian army. And as they're heading home, a prophet meets him and says, Asa, the job isn't finished. Remember the bad old days when God did not draw near to us, when your grandfather and your father forsook him and Israel forsook him. But God is with you now, and he will be with you if you're with him. And finish the work. So he does. He continues to remove idolatry, not only in the south, but every place that his armies have conquered in the north and in other countries. He makes them get rid of idols in their land. And then the whole nation unites behind Asa, and there's a national season of seeking the Lord with such earnestness that the Bible says they were of one voice. And they cried out to God, and the Bible says at the end of the chapter, he allowed them to find him. What a wonderful account. Now, I know you're aware of those accounts, so let's apply them as we think of Second Chronicles and humbling ourselves, praying, now seeking. Are we seekers or not? Well, we have these men we can compare ourselves to. Let me ask you this question. Are you a Solomon? Are you a Solomon? A Solomon is a Christian that God has been very kind to, and you have been given great advantages, maybe in the godly family you grew up in, maybe in this church, maybe other ways. But you know, you look back on your life, and like Solomon, you can say, if I depart from the Lord now, it will be a serious crime against kindness, because he has been so good to me. It's not like I don't know better. I know better. My question for the Solomons is this: how will you end? How will you end? We know that in history, very few religious educational establishments, seminaries and colleges, that start well make it beyond 20 to 30 years before they turn, at least at the heart, and become places where God is mocked and doctrine of hell is taught instead of the doctrine of the Bible. And very few churches make it to the second and third generation and still love the same Lord that their parents or grandparents loved. It doesn't have to be that way, but it is that way if we are
careless and proud. When we filmed for Behold Your God, Matt Robinson made the comment, I had already seen, I think all the places we filmed, I had already been to. But Matt, you know, was still, I mean, Matt would make a great Roman Catholic because, you know, he loves all those relics. And I had to, like, keep doing body searches on him because he kept picking up rocks from whales that Lloyd-Jones set by, you know. And but Matt commented, everywhere we go, all 11 of the good examples, everywhere we go, there is nothing but a destruction, a desolation left. I don't know that we went one place that it wasn't heartbreaking if you weren't prepared for it. The church of Jonathan Edwards, where his church was built, and it caught fire and was rebuilt, But the church there now is a rainbow church, and with homosexual and lesbian accepting. And across the street, when we had breakfast that morning, there was a professor from a local college talking to a Muslim boy. The professor said, I'm a Christian, you're a Muslim. And I kind of did this, you know, and was listening to what he would say. And he'd say, but I don't get confused. I can't remember his words exactly, all right, but it was something like this. Don't confuse me with those others. I read the Quran. You can read the Bible. Don't just read the Quran. Read the Bible, too, because there's truth in both and there's many ways to God. I wanted to jump up and say to the guy, he's a liar. He's not a Christian, okay? He's an atheist, really. That's why he believes that. Now, if you're a real Muslim, you know he's a liar because you don't say Allah and Jesus and everybody else is fine. But if you're going to read the scriptures and the Quran, you're going to have to come to a decision. But don't believe that man's lies. But right across the street from Edwards Church, Lloyd-Jones Church, inflatable guitars used for skits during the service, I suppose because preaching has become passé. Everywhere we went, how are you a Solomon? Is that what we'll do? Will we end sadly like Solomon did? What did it take for Solomon? I mean, what kind of a bribe was he given? Well, for Solomon, his old heart was drawn to other gods by his affection for his wives. What would it take for you to be a Solomon? I'm talking only to the Christians. For you to finish poorly, what would it take for Christ Church to do what our hearts to be described like Solomon's? Our hearts clung to idols. Our hearts departed from the Lord. What would it take? How high a price before you think it's not such a bad idea? Would you change? Would you compromise to fit in with an ungodly family that you have grown weary of being the only person who keeps talking about Christ? Or to fit in at work or at school? Or to have the husband or wife you think you desperately need? Is that what it would take? Would you and I, would we be like Solomon and let our hearts depart from the Lord if it would guarantee explosive growth at church? Or maybe this, I find this much more tempting. What about the promise of comfort and ease and no more pain spiritually, no more hurt? Solomon had the opportunity to point the country toward the Lord, but he pointed them toward idols, and the consequences were terrible. Ultimately, Jeroboam and his idolatry existed because Solomon began the idolatry. But what about us? If you're a Solomon, you need to count the cost. What will be the consequences to your marriage if you depart from the Lord? And all the fine words you've said now, one day your spouse looks at you and they don't scold you, but they remember. I remember the way you used to be, and now it's just words. Parents, elders, Sunday school teachers, what will be the consequences if we're Solomon? If we quit seeking the Lord after having a good start? Well, there's another one we could be. What if we're a Jeroboam?
Jeroboam was an idolater. I know he thought that he was worshiping the true God in a new way, but the Bible is pretty clear that God considered that idolatry. But are we Jeroboams? Are we adjusting God to fit our lives? Now, are we a Jeroboam-like church? Well, we'd have to do this. We'd have to adjust God to fit our desires in church. We'd have to rearrange church so as it would be more convenient for us, this Christianity, and we'd have to become inclusive and tolerant of all choices, all lifestyles, especially in the leadership. I know we've heard of strange things in American churches like drive-through Lord's Supper for people that can't be bothered to show up at church. Books, sermons, songs, activities occurring in the worship service that no angel from heaven would be able to visit that worship service and say, I know who they worship. They worship the God before whom I've stood with my eyes covered. But they would look at us and say, who in the world are you talking about? Well, we say at least we're not all inclusive in our leadership. I mean, we only have two elders. Can't be very inclusive. I could kick Chuck out, be even more exclusive. But do you think about American evangelicals, conservatives, reformed? Denominations have split, reformed denominations, because of the question of should women be pastors or not, and should homosexuals be pastors or not. I mean, those are hot topics right now. But those only became hot topics after the evangelicals who won the battle over the inerrancy of Scripture and their denominations. Long before homosexuality and female pastors became vogue, any man who attended church with some frequency, who was a leader in the community and had a lot of money to support the church, long before that, those men were put in positions of leadership who had no spiritual qualifications. I don't know why any of us are complaining about homosexual pastors and lesbian bishops. I don't know why anybody's on the radio griping about it. If we've gone to churches and been okay with appointing men to positions of leadership because they're wealthy. I don't know that Jeroboam is a big temptation for us as a church when we're here. But really, this is not what Christ Church is it? This is Christ Church on Wednesday night. And then there's a Christ Church on Sunday morning. But what kind of church Christ Church is really what you do tomorrow morning. If you're a Christian, you're a part of this body. So what we all do individually tomorrow morning really is who we are as a church, not what we do for 2 hours a week. But I don't think that's our biggest temptation. Let me give you the third, and I think this is the temptation that we have, more so than a Solomon or a Jeroboam. Are you a Rehoboam? Am I going to be a Rehoboam? The tragedy of Rehoboam was this. It's not that the country was split under his stupid, rash decision in the early days. It's that when the country was split and people came from the north and left everything to be in the country where God would be worshipped, Jeroboam doesn't believe in God any more than Rehoboam doesn't believe in God apparently any more than Jeroboam. But instead of setting up idolatry, which would not have been acceptable, really, politically suicide, I suppose. He just never really searches for the living God himself. He never sets his heart to seek the Lord. Think of the tragedy. You and your family leave the north because you see the Levites leaving and your family are astonished. Why are you going? You're losing your house. You're losing your land. You're losing everything. Your children have nothing. You're going to go down there to people that aren't your people, to tribes that aren't your tribes. How are you going to make it? And your answer to them is, I don't know. But it's worth it because God is worshipped and not a chunk of gold. I'm not going to be a part of this. And you arrive. And for 3 years, you're happy until you find out that after 3 years, Jeroboam, now that his country's established, he's not afraid of being tossed off the throne. Rehoboam isn't seeking the Lord either. And the nation follows the king. You've left everything because you were told that the true God would be there. And now that you're there, they left God too. Where do you go? You can't go back north where the golden calves are. You can't go to Greece or Rome or Phoenicia or Philistia or anywhere like that, because that's all idolatry. The one place you thought where the real God would be worshipped has now turned its back on God too. I told you this is a day of opportunity, because we are finding that in spite of the darkness that seems to creep in and curl around everything in our culture, that pockets of believers who are being serious and the Lord is blessing them, they are finding people do just this thing. They pack up and move because they hear that you're serious about seeking the Lord. And they come, and for a while, they may be very happy. But here's my greatest fear for our church. That visitors will come, and after a while, they'll call us Rehoboam. They'll say, we came here because we heard the Behold Your God Bible study. We looked at your website. We came and visited, and people were kind to us, and the sermon was serious, and the prayer meeting was serious. So we left our jobs, we left our church, we left a lot of friends, and we came. And for a while it was really good, but then we realized that you weren't really any more interested in seeking the Lord than the other church. You just had different words. The tragedy today, in my opinion, is not only that American evangelicals are Jeroboam-like, and we are Jeroboam-like. But the tragedy is those churches that have, like Rehoboam, promised people that they're going to seek the Lord and not go down the modern path. And when people come, they find that under the surface, we're just as devoted to self as others. And the tragedy is this, is because we do have the right words. We don't have perfect theology, but we have some right words that the other churches are not willing to say. So if you have the right words, if you're presenting right truths about Jesus Christ, but they are just as ineffective in this environment as the false teaching was in the old environment, what is the person to think? That the new words are just as empty as the old words, and there isn't anything. There's nothing there. There is no Christ to find. That it's like the Wizard of Oz and the big voice and the smoke and the mirrors and the shaking. And you pull the curtain back and the Reformed Church is just a midget back there too. I don't suspect that the Reformed Churches lack words. Over and over I hear this. So-and-so, his churches, those churches, they're very different, very modern, very user-friendly, very shocking in some ways. But when I listen to the sermons online, they're great. Man, they're just right down the line. Who ever told a Christian that that is all God's looking for? Are we Rehoboam? Are we going to say to people, come here, we're seeking the Lord. Come here, we're reading the old books. Come here for what we don't have, which a lot of people come for, which is I suppose it's an okay starting place. It's just a terrible, miserable thing to stay for. Well, we don't have a band. We don't have it. We don't even have a choir. So come here. And then after a while, they realize the hearts of the people aren't with the Lord either. So the question is, are we a Rehoboam church? And the answer to that is easy to find out if you want to know the answer. And that is, you just follow yourself home tonight and tomorrow morning and the next day. And just for a couple of days, watch your life. Is your heart set on drawing near to God and walking in humbly and obediently near him? Is there a yearning still? Now, I think that there are some alarming signs, and this happens in churches because we're not careful. But here would be the alarming signs. When in the early days the church was 25 people, and that was 15 kids, all right, or so, no adult would miss the prayer meeting because there was only 10 or 11 adults. So there would have been a giant hole of the 25. There'd be a giant hole. You're not there. So all adults came. Not all adults in the early days of the church loved the Lord Some of them were unconverted. Some of them were converted later. But if you have 190 people in church, it's easy to say to yourself, I don't know, I just don't feel like I should even go to a prayer meeting. I despair, or I'm tired, or I meant to make it, but we got behind. There is a distinct slacking in our seeking of the Lord corporately in prayer. Saturday mornings, the men get together to pray. Wednesday nights, the women. There was a time on Wednesday nights where I was concerned we were going to have to divide the group in two because we had too many women and it was going too long. And Elizabeth was getting down like 3 minutes into the service time. And that was when Lanny would look at his watch. I never look at my watch, you know, I don't even have my watch. But so we'd say, well, if it keeps going, this is a great problem to have, but we're going to have to divide the group, but no longer. Now, listen, I'm not scolding you. I'm not talking about legalism. You, if you're a Christian, you'll be at these all these things. It's not true. Some of you have legitimate reasons for not being at them at the Saturday or the Wednesday or other things. I mean, I understand that. Okay, so I'm not putting any of you, none of you in my mind are in a category. Those that are Ray of Bones. Right? I don't have any faces in that category. But you need to be honest with yourself. There is the difference between not being able to make these things and once having made them, but now you can't seem to plan life so as to make them. But the problem is appetite. And you don't come because you don't want to come. You don't really want to come. You'd like to want to come, but you don't. So you don't come. If people come and we with our lost neighbors and our lost children and our needy church and our own hearts and our wicked country can't cry out to God in prayer times, why would they think that we're any different than Rehoboam? It's a creeping problem. I know it is. And it takes a great deal of spiritual energy to reverse the problem, because once we get into a pattern, we get into a pattern. We're just creatures of habit. I'm used to waking up on Saturday morning and showing up at the prayer meeting. And I really like the Saturday morning prayer meeting. I didn't always like the Saturday morning prayer meeting, but I have liked it for the last 10 years, 8 years. It really helps me spiritually. But if you're not used to it, you have to make plans. Again, you have to ask the Lord, should you be there or not? If you don't need to be there for a reason, I won't think if you're not there that it's because you're a rotten person. We're not talking about legalism. We're talking about appetite. Where are your appetites? Are you as hungry for the Lord now as you were previously? Have you set your heart to seek the Lord until the last day of your earthly life? Or like Solomon, are you going to drift at the end? Or like Rehoboam, perhaps you've never really set your heart to seek the Lord, and coming to church once or twice a week is all that you really wanted. Now, of course, the answer here is the pattern that Asa has. A good start. And then God delivers them and things are going really well. They're rich now with all these spoils. But on the way home, the prophet says, that isn't all you want, is it? There's a lot more to do. You could have God near you in a way we haven't had in generations. Just remember that. So Asa finishes and the nation seeks the face of the Lord. Asa is not perfect. At the end of his life, he has a disease in his feet and he goes to other nations to ask their, you know, holy men for advice. It's not saying that you can't go to a doctor, all right? If your feet hurt, go to a doctor. It's idolatry was the issue. Now, I want you to think of this. In chapter 15, the grandson of Rehoboam is given an opportunity to lead the entire nation back to the Lord, and he does. But God knows that in a matter of years, Asa, as an old man, after all those good years, will ask help of spiritualists and idols of other nations about what do I do about my foot problem. And God is grieved by that. He's rebuked. Asa's rebuked. But God does not look for perfect people before he does something. But we must be in earnest about seeking him. So we've spent an entire summer on the theme of seeking the Lord, and I haven't noticed publicly any difference for all of that. I hope that there's a lot internally, privately, that's being changed. But before we look any further, and we're going to stop at the end of December, Lord willing, we're not going to carry this through. But before we go any further, I want you to be haunted by a group of people, the Levites and the hungry, godly people up north who went south because they heard that Rehoboam would seek the Lord. But after 3 short years, they realized that even there they wouldn't find a people. Well, obviously, there are many bright examples of churches that have persevered and believers, one generation following the next. And we want to be that.